So if you've been a kid, which I think we all have, if you somehow made it and you're a parent without being a kid, okay. Chances are, though, you have been in a car on a very long car ride, and you have heard this expression, these four words specifically. You can probably say them with me. Are we there yet? Right? Well, if I'm honest, right, that's kind of how I feel about the current series that we're in. Now, I don't want you to get a bad idea from that. I have enjoyed walking through the book of Exodus. I have been planning this, preparing this, getting excited about this since before Easter. So I am loving it. At the same time, though, it has taken us 6 weeks to walk with the Hebrew people as they move from being slaves in Egypt, walked across and rescued through the Red Sea, and are now free, walking through the wilderness toward the Promised Land. But believe it or not, that actually puts us moving a little faster than they actually did. We're in Exodus chapter 19, so if you want to open your Bibles, open your app or your actual physical Bibles, we have Bibles around you. We also will put it on the screen. We find that in Exodus chapter 19, the writer tells us that exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. And after breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and they set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. So actually, we're right on track. It took them 2 months. We're a little bit ahead of them. And before we dive into some really key things I want us to understand this morning, I think I want to point out a couple key things. There's some things I want you to remember. They want you to remember that the goal is the Promised Land. It is not the wilderness, and it is not Mount Sinai. If you remember all the way back in Exodus 3, when God shows up in a burning bush, Yahweh calls out to Moses, and he calls them and tells them, this is what I want you to do. And he says, you know, not only have I seen the people suffering, not only have I heard their cries, and I'm going to step in and rescue them, he says, I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and I'm going to lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land, a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. And so what God is doing, right, he's freeing the people, leading them through the wilderness to the Promised Land so that they are going to be able to live as free people. What God has for them in the Promised Land is the whole point of why he has set them free. So this is where they're headed. And we also need to remember then, though, that when it was time to get going, God decided that he was going to take them through the wilderness. If you'll remember in Exodus 13, it says that when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the Promised Land. God said, if my people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds. They might return to Egypt. And so God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And thus the Israelites left Egypt ready for battle. Now, why do I want you to remember that the Promised Land is the goal? Why do I want you to keep in mind that God has already taken them on a roundabout way to get there? Well, because we're camping at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the Hebrews, right, they're going to be given the law. The things that we think of like the Ten Commandments, which is only part of the instructions that they have been given. That Mount Sinai, they're going to receive instructions on how do I build a tabernacle? And they're going to spend time building that tabernacle. It's here that God is going to give them laws about how they're going to relate to him. Laws about how they're supposed to relate to one another. How do I deal with people that aren't part of my community? They're going to get some really specific details of what it looks like to be the people of God and why they have been called to be God's people here on earth. And they're going to camp here. And it's not just for a few days. They aren't going to camp here for a few weeks. They're not even going to camp here for a couple months. They are going to camp here for over 11 months. It will be almost a whole year before they actually get up and move to the Promised Land. And so everything that happens from Exodus 19 to Exodus 40 happens over the next year at Mount Sinai. And I can't help but wondering, like, if I were one of those Hebrew people, I've arrived at Mount Sinai and I'm camping here, how many times over the next 11 months did one of them say, Are we there yet? When are we going to get there? And this reminds me of this very consistent theme that keeps coming up every week as we walk through Exodus. Almost 2 months that we've been walking through. It's this theme of waiting. And more specifically, it's God's willingness to wait. And that is really key to me because it's becoming more and more clear that God is not in a hurry. God is not rushed. And as I thought about this week, I thought, man, if God is not rushed, then I don't have to be either. If God, who is taking the Hebrew people to a very specific place with a very specific vision in mind, with a very specific purpose for them, that relates all the way back to the promise that he gave Abraham hundreds of years ago that they are going to be a blessing to all nations. And if he is still, with that vision in mind, leading his people on roundabouts, letting them camp for almost a year, and doesn't seem in any hurry to get there sooner, then perhaps it is really good and wise for me to wait, not just on God, but to wait with God. To trust that the one who has led me this far is going to continue to lead me to whatever is next, and he will lead me while I wait. But it's that trust thing that's really important. For whatever we're going to discuss here next, the trust piece is so, so important. Because they are about to be given the law, right? It's going to be over 600 laws that they're going to have to live by. And it will cover everything from how to practice Sabbath, how to treat your neighbor's donkey if it wanders off, how do you treat the foreigner who lives in your midst? To very specific hygiene and dietary rules. There's instructions for worship and festivals and sacrifice and purity. Right along laws for conflict resolution, food preparation, clothing, and justice. Everything from what happens in the tabernacle to their dinner tables to the time that they spend out in the field is covered. Nothing, it appears, is off limits to God. And for you and I who are outsiders, right, from a culture that is way farther in the future, we have a completely different worldview than the ancient Israelites. These laws can feel really outdated, harsh, confusing, absurd. Like, some of them don't make sense. Especially when you consider that we come from a culture that values independence and individual freedom. It's really easy for us to struggle to understand why so many of these laws were necessary. Why did it get so specific? And to be honest, again, some of them just simply don't make sense. We have lost a lot over the thousands of the years. There's cultural context, there's language nuances, there are historical practices that no one really knows for sure. And so some of the parts of the law that we will read are just really difficult to even know how we are to interpret to them and what they might have to say to us. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to figure it out. It doesn't mean that they don't have something to say to us. They do. And the nerd in me would love to spend weeks upon weeks diving into some of these details. But we have to finish Exodus by September. So, we have to keep moving. But more importantly, there's a really bigger point when we come to talking about the law, and it's this. It is possible to study the law given in the Old Testament, to analyze all of the gazillion details. We can even come up with some pretty good modern-day applications for us to follow today, and we can still miss the part of why the law was given and what it means that it was Yahweh who gave it. In fact, Jesus thought that too. Jesus will confront this issue with the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew 23, he will call them out for obsessing over the tiniest rules, like tithing their herbs, while completely ignoring the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says that they looked righteous on the outside, but he said, actually, you were just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You're clean and impressive in appearance, but inwardly, you're full of death and decay and rot. And in John chapter 5, he tells the people, you search the scriptures because you think they will give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, he says, and yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. The people of Jesus' day had the law. They had all of those details, and yet some of them were still missing the heart of the law. They missed the giver behind the law, the God who gave it to them, who wanted them not just to regulate their behavior, but he was actually interested in shaping them into a people who bore his image. And I think this is why before God ever gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and all the laws that follow with more specific details about how they could follow those Ten Commandments, God actually starts with these words in Exodus chapter 19. It says that Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. He said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on the earth. For all of the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give the people of Israel." And so that's what Moses does. The people hear it, and they actually agree to it. But I want us to just take a minute and walk line by line through what God has just said. First, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." And again, I think from a culture that tends to be very militaristic, we think, yeah, see, if you don't do what I tell you to do, you saw what I did. Watch out. But I don't think that's what he's saying, especially when you go to the next part that I carried you. I think first he's saying, look at what I did. What have I done? I have triumphed over Egypt. That which has held you, my people, in bondage for hundreds of years, I have triumphed over them, all so that you can be free. And then he says, I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. God says, I have kept you safe. I've brought you to the ultimate place of safety, which is in my presence with me. And then he says, if you obey me, and my covenant, then. And I think this is super key. We miss this. God isn't saying, you have to obey me. He says, if. God rescued them, but now they have a choice. He is not going to force them into obedience like Egypt did. He will not rule them like Pharaoh. They're going to get to decide if they will obey and keep the covenant. But he says, not only am I not going to force you, I'm not going to rule like Pharaoh, but if you do these things, it won't be just for my good. I have so much more to give you. He says, you will be my special treasure, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. They're going to experience love and purpose. This isn't going to be that one-sided relationship, but it is going to be a partnership that is going to lead to their flourishing and the flourishing of the whole world. I'm reading a book by Dr. Carmen Joy Imes. It's called Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. And she writes this when she talks about this message in Exodus chapter 19. And she says, it says, if God is giving them a new trajectory, this is the groundwork for everything else that he will tell them that they have to do. As slaves, they were in bondage. As slaves, those that were over them did not care about them, did not care for them. As slaves, they did not have a choice about their obedience. As slaves, they were not special or treasured or seen as sacred or having a holy purpose. They were simply commodities, tools, things to be used to meet the needs and the wants of others and then to be disposed of or controlled as those people saw fit. No autonomy, no agency. And now, in God's freedom, in God's economy, all of that is changing. And that change in position and perspective, going from slave to chosen, from obligation to choice, from used to purposeful, makes all the difference for the Israelites and for how we should understand the Ten Commandments and everything that is contained in the law that is given to Moses at Mount Sinai. I want to try to give us this big vision of this, and there's a couple things I want us to do to really understand this change in their position and perspective. And the first is I want to give you some historical background, and then I want to talk about a definition of a word. And so I'm first just going to read a longer section from the book I've been reading because it captures that historical background really, really well. In the section I'm going to give you, this writer points out that the Israelites saw the law, right? So there were 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands. They saw all of those commands as a gift, as a treasure, as something that they were to delight in, that it could bring them great joy. But why? Why would people of Israel consider these rules a treasure? What's the big deal? And then to understand their enthusiasm, we're going to have to walk a mile in their sandals. The Israelites lived in a time when people were desperate to know what the gods were saying. The gods didn't normally audibly speak to you, and priests were trained to read the signs, which left everyone else kind of wondering. Sometimes the priests would manufacture situations in which God would reveal things to them. Sometimes there would be these elaborate rituals in which they would drop everything. They have to drop oil or flour onto the water or stones to try to see what the God was saying. They sacrificed animals and looked at their intestines, their bloody guts, for clues about what were the gods thinking. What would the gods do next? What did the gods require? They watched for strange births, newborn animals with defects. They looked to the stars. They contacted the dead. They needed to know any way they could, how could we forecast the future? How could we know what the God is going to want or expect? But an answer was never guaranteed. Sometimes you simply could not figure out what the gods wanted. And there's this ancient prayer written in Akkadian, the language of Assyria and Babylon. And it goes back to the same time as Exodus. And it is entitled The Prayer to Any God. And it is characteristic of the literature that you would find at this time. And it's just interesting. I'm just going to read the prayer. It says, "May my Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. Oh, my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. Oh, my God, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. Oh, my goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. Oh, God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs and great are my sins. Oh, goddess, whoever you are, how many are my wrongs, how great are my sins. I do not know what wrong I have committed. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated." That is a prayer that is soaked in a lot of unknowns and a lot of anguish, a lot of guessing. The one praying is not certain at all to whom they are even praying or how they have possibly, potentially even angered the gods. This is a prayer to scramble, to cover all your possible bases. You're desperate to know the deity. You're desperate to please the deity. But this is not the case with Israel. It is God who takes the initiative. It is him who chooses him, who goes and finds them, who rescues them, establishes them as his people, and then he tells them exactly what is expected. He speaks. There is no guesswork. There's no wondering what is going to make him happy or angry. Right from the beginning, he is going to make it clear up front. And you can imagine in that context how freeing this might actually be. How people might breathe a sigh of relief over 20 very long and boring chapters covering the laws at Sinai. But this is why. And it's not that salvation comes through our obedience to law. And this is really important. Remember, God saves the people before they know what he expects of them. His salvation is not rooted in their obedience. He saves them. And it is out of this salvation that he calls them to obedience. And they saw this then as a gift that they were being given. The psalmist realized this as well. They realized that true freedom requires some clearly communicated boundaries. And so they saw all these laws as a gift. Now, I wonder, could we apply that to Jesus? Do you ever look at the way of Jesus and feel like it's a burden? Because that's how I look at the laws. When I go back to the Old Testament, that feels like a burden. And if I'm honest, Sometimes the way of Jesus feels a little bit like a burden. Remember the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 5? He said, you search the scriptures because you think that they will give you eternal life, but they point to me. And yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. As Christians, we believe that Jesus fulfills all of Scripture. And Jesus tells us that every Scripture points back to Him. And Jesus will make this claim after He dies and rises again. If you remember, He's risen and He shows up on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. We don't know their names, but they are disheartened and they don't recognize Jesus. They're disheartened because they have put their hope in this rabbi named Jesus, and they were pretty sure He was the Messiah. And now He's dead. And so Jesus is walking along with them. And in Luke chapter 24, He says, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering His glory? And then Jesus took these disciples through all the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things that concerned Himself. Those writings of Moses that Jesus is referring to include the book of Exodus. They include all 613 laws found in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus becomes the law. He fulfills it. It is in Jesus then that you and I see what it looks like to obey the law of God. He is how we are to live. And sometimes, let's be honest, living like Jesus is hard and it seems impossible because Jesus said absolutely absurd things, almost or maybe more absurd than what you find in the Old Testament. Things like, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You cannot serve both God and money. Forgive others and keep doing that more than once. But that is the example that Jesus gives us because, like the law, His coming to earth and showing us how to live is a gift. When my neighbor swears at me, cusses me out, I already know that not returning that energy is the right thing to do. When the person on the other side of my political views persecutes me, whether that is a real persecution or I have imagined it, I know that treating them in the way that I would want to be treated is the way of Jesus. When I see someone in need and I have the means to help them, I already know that the good thing to do is to respond in some way. Now, that doesn't mean the details are clear, right? I may still need wisdom on what a loving response to my jerky neighbor is. I will probably still need help figuring out what it looks like to bless the one who I believe is trying to take away my rights. I may need help knowing what is the best way to help a person in need. And that's fine, but I actually don't have to wonder or second guess what is the right thing to do. Because Jesus, like the law, has already told me and shown me. And again, knowing that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Something can be very, very hard, but not be a burden. A gift can require effort from me. And that's kind of how the law was designed to be for the Israelites. It wasn't meant to make their life hard or cumbersome or to keep them from enjoying life, but it was actually to make freedom possible and to allow other people to experience that same freedom. The law simply showed them how. In fact, the word that we translate for law would be better translated instructions. These were instructions on how the freedom of God that He was bringing to His people, they could best experience it and live it, how it was going to work. It was to be their guide. It's interesting, despite having over 600 laws, these laws do not cover every situation. They don't cover every situation that they're going to face in the immediate context, and they don't cover every situation they're going to face in the future. It's also interesting that with all of these laws, there aren't a lot of stories or examples about what happens when people don't live by them, especially those laws about dietary guidelines, hygiene laws, where they enforced and what happened if someone didn't wash their hands. We don't have a lot of information. Some Bible scholars point out that perhaps the law was designed to paint a picture and then inspire and empower the people to move toward that vision with some concrete examples of how they could do that. The laws that God gave Moses were actually just the beginning instructions on how to live. And again, I'm quoting from the book because I love this quote. She says, "These instructions that are given from a God who has rescued and carried his people to safety are instructions that actually issue an invitation to a life that is worth living." And if Jesus is pointing to all, if all scriptures point to Jesus, then Jesus' way of living and his way of loving are an invitation to us too, an invitation to a life that is worth living. But this is an invitation to a life that is worth living. The way of Jesus that is exemplified by him and the law, it isn't about individual morality. It isn't simply about you being a good person. It isn't simply about you doing the right thing. Though those are good things. I hope you will try to be a good person and do good things. And I believe that if you accept God's invitation, he will absolutely shape you into people of good character and right behavior. But the invitation is actually about something far, far bigger. Go back to what God tells Moses. He says, "You will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." The word that is used there for treasure is segula, and it means treasured possession. It appears 8 times in the Old Testament. Twice it refers to the king's treasury, his money. The other 6 times it's used figuratively to describe Yahweh's people. And if you think about it, I think that seems a little odd. If Scott described me as his bank account, I don't find that romantic at all. And actually, I'd probably be a little offended. But that's what God is saying. So there are some clues we can get from other cultures and languages of that time. Other cultures and languages of time used very similar word. And that word, when they used it, not only referred to a treasury, but it also referred to a special status in relationship to the king. It was a covenant partner who was especially treasured or entrusted with greater responsibility. That king could send that treasured possession out to represent him to another kingdom. In the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, the same word gets translated as beloved. It's as if God, before he's ever going to give them a single rule to follow, says, "You've been selected, you have been saved, you've been set apart from all the other nations to be my treasured people. And as my treasured people, I am entrusting you with a greater responsibility." And that greater responsibility is simply to bear God's image in the world. And how do you know that, Jessica? Because that's what priests do. Priests represent the people to God, and they represent God to the people. So when God says to Israel, "You will be a kingdom of priests," he's not saying everyone's going to go work in the tabernacle. Everyone's going to show up at the altar and have a job. He's saying that the whole nation is going to be representative of him. And just as people in Israel had priests that would help connect them to God, Israel as a whole group was going to help connect other nations to God. They were going to live collectively in such a way that others would see and know who Yahweh is. They were going to become a people individually and corporately that reflected God's character and his heart to the world. They're going to live in such a way that the people around them were going to see what God looked like. And that same responsibility, that call to bear God's image to all of the nations, has been given to you and I. If we move to the New Testament, we find Peter, the disciple of Jesus, talking about this when he writes a letter to the Gentile Christians who lived in what we would now call today Turkey. He says, "You are not like that." He's just talked about people who reject Christ because Christ wasn't what they expected and don't obey God's words. He says, "You're not like that. You are a chosen people. You're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter is taking this Old Testament story and he's riffing off of it. He is making direct connections to the words of God to the people of Israel when they found themselves at Mount Sinai. Peter is saying this to a bunch of non-Jewish people, a bunch of Gentiles, people like you and me, who technically originally didn't belong. And he's making it clear. You've placed your trust in Jesus. You're following the way of Christ. Then you are part of what God is doing. What he started at Mount Sinai, when he created a people who will enter into a relationship with him, a relationship that is built on love and trust, a relationship that will involve partnership and work and faithfulness. And this partnership was called a covenant, and it was designed to bring goodness to the world and be a light to the nations. Just as Israel existed by God for the nations so that all may know God and experience his freedom, you and I are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We exist in this freedom because of Jesus Christ. We have been rescued from bondage to sin and death and destructive forces that were beyond our power. And now we get to go out and live like Jesus by God's grace. And we do that so that others will know what God looks like by pointing to Jesus. And then they can experience that same grace and rescue. And the world can flourish because we followed the example of Christ. And this has always been God's heart. He doesn't want to burden us. He wants to bless us. He's not trying to restrict us, but he's actually trying to release us into what true freedom looks like. And he wants to release us to live lives that are filled with purpose and reflection. And no, we don't follow the laws you're going to read over the next 2 weeks. But that doesn't change the calling. Just as the Israelites were actually being invited not so much to follow the law, but to follow the lawgiver, you and I are being followed, called to follow Jesus, the one for whom all these laws point to, and he fulfills. And he's saying, follow me, and I'm going to form you into my treasured possession. So, as we've done every week this summer, let's consider a few questions for you to think on as we go back into worship and think on this week. What would it mean for you to truly believe that you are God's treasured possession, his segula? That's how he saw you, as treasured. And how might that change how you see yourself and how you live this week? Where in your daily life do you have the opportunity to reflect God's character, to live as a part of his kingdom of priest? And finally, what does it look like to receive God's instructions, not as a burden, but as a gift that will help you live with purpose and actually more freedom? Will you join me in prayer? Christ, we thank you that you came and you embodied and fulfilled the law. You showed us this is what it looks like to be human and partner with God. This is what it looks like to follow him, and that these laws had a purpose and a point. Lord, help us to follow you. And yeah, sometimes there's things I just don't want to do. Help me to see that your way actually brings more freedom. And it doesn't just bring freedom for me, but if I will live the way you lived, just as you called the nation of Israel to follow your laws, it will absolutely be a blessing to other people. It will bring flourishing to other people. Whether they ever accept you, follow you, is irrelevant in some ways. That we want people to, you told us to go out, you want all people to know you. But you still say, go out, live in freedom so that others may experience the same thing. And perhaps in that experiencing, they'll find you. Help us to do that. And help us, Lord, as we leave here to see ourselves the way you see us. Like you saw the Israelites, a bunch of freed, but really just slaves who had no clue how to govern, how to provide. They had no clue. They just had the clothes on their back. And you looked at them and you were like, your treasured possession, your golds, your jewels, your rubies, your sapphires. And I can do something with that. Amazing. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us, because that's exactly how you see us. And we thank you for that kind of perspective and that kind of grace and love. Amen.